Please join with me in turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We have come this morning to the seventh verse of this 11th chapter. Let's read beginning at verse 1 to see it in its context. The Bible says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." We do well to remember the context for Hebrews chapter 11. As you know, one of the most beloved chapters in all the Bible, one of the most famous chapters in all the Bible, and yet I'm afraid that sometimes we read this chapter, we reflect on it, we make mention of it, we may even teach it at times, without remembering its purpose in the book of Hebrews. Why does Hebrews chapter 11 exist? Well, what the Lord is doing through the writer is he is exhorting his people to persevere to the end. He is exhorting his people to hold on to his Son. He is exhorting his people to hold on to the gospel, to hold on to the truth. He is warning them not to apostatize. He's warning them not to walk away from Christ and the gospel. And he is setting before them examples of people who did that. In fact, the writer's already told them of his belief concerning these people who read this letter, its original audience. Look back at chapter 10, verse 39. He includes himself in this. This speaks of all true believers. He says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." This is what you can say of every true Christian. We belong to this group of people who have been saved by God, who have been granted genuine faith, and as a result, we belong to those who don't shrink back, who don't walk away from the truth. We belong to those who are not going to be destroyed, but we have faith, you see, and as a result, we continue in that faith, and our souls are preserved. God preserves us as he produces in us the perseverance that leads us all the way into his presence. That's what this chapter does. It serves as a living example, a list of living examples of people who persevered in faith. Now, he does this in a way that's not only interesting, it's powerful, because he begins at the very start of human history. He takes us back to a world that we've never known, that we'll never know, a world before the flood. That's where he begins, the very beginning of human history. He begins with Abel, then he talked about Enoch, and now this morning we see in verse 7 he talks about Noah, each of these men living before the worldwide destruction by water. And in each of these men we have a nuance of another characteristic of what faith really is, what genuine faith really is. In Abel, we see the worship that faith produces. Verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." So we see a man in the act of worship. In fact, he died for his genuine worship. His brother hated him because of his righteous life and slew his brother. We see the worship that faith produces. In Enoch, we see the walk that faith produces. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. This man walks from earth right into heaven. The Lord translates him, takes him right into his presence. And Enoch was a man who walked with God. So the worship that faith produces, the walk that faith produces. And now when we come to verse 7, we see the work that faith produces. Because by faith, Noah did something. By faith, Noah obeyed God. By faith, Noah worked. He was active in his faith, and he did what God told him to do. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, by his faith, he condemned the world, became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's what we're going to look at this morning. A man who stands as a living example for us of the work that faith produces. Now, before we get into that and think about that, let's just take a few moments to reflect on, to remember what the writer assumes we know as we come to this seventh verse. Let's think about Noah's life. Let's reflect for a moment upon Noah's life and the world that he was living in. It's hard for us to imagine Noah's world. We've never seen anything like it. He lived during a time of unprecedented evil. Now, I know it's popular for believers of every generation to talk about how bad things are. And we tend to think that our generation is living in the worst of times. And that's not entirely without justification. The fact of the matter is, every generation has its besetting sins. Every generation is a wicked generation since the fall of Adam. Every generation reflects its rebellion against God. And it's even accurate to say that within, you know, the sphere of lifetimes, things can be worse than at other times. Now, as an older man, I can tell you that our nation has changed in the last 20, 30, 40 years. It just has. That's not an exaggeration. That's just a reality. And so we tend to think that we're living in the worst of times, at least for our generation. But there's none of us, not a single one of us, who's ever lived in a time like Noah did. Just stop and let this sink in. He lived in a world, right? Think about the planet now, populated by humanity. He lived in a world where literally, when God sends judgment upon that world, a worldwide judgment, only 8 people are preserved alive. Just 8. 1 family. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. That's it. So imagine, I mean, as difficult as you may feel it is, look around you this morning and you see brothers and sisters. Look around you and you see other people walking with the Lord, other people who love the Lord. In Noah's case, there were just 8. Maybe some have exaggerated and thought to themselves, it's just me and my family. Well, in Noah's case, it was no exaggeration. It was just him and his family. That was it. 8 people that you could say were living righteous lives, that truly were walking with the Lord. Only 8. That's the world he lived in. Look with me for just a moment at Genesis chapter 6. I want you to look over there because we're going to read a bit of an extended section, but I want you to see it with your eyes. Genesis chapter 6, and we read the description of the world that he was living in. Genesis 6, we read beginning at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a description that is, right? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. I don't think you could stress much more in many more ways. This was a world saturated with wickedness. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Listen, dear ones, this is not a regional flood. This is a worldwide flood. All flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now, just a few things I want to point out as you're looking at that section. First of all, note the references to great evil. I've pointed out some of them, but just want to remind you. Verse 5, we see the whole world described in terms of its great wickedness, a saturation of evil thinking, universal corruption. Three times in verses 11 and 12, three times the word corrupt is used. The earth is corrupted. Mankind is corrupted. And then the reference to violence in verses 11 and 13, twice the world is described as being saturated with violence. By the way, it is never, there's never a separation, is there, between a breakout of evil and a breakout of violence. It's amazing as you look at our country, as evil waxes worse and worse, so we see a more and more violent nation. It's just the way it works. And the result of this sin is that it called out to God for universal destruction. Note not only the references to the evil of the world, notice the references to God's holiness. Because in verse 6 of that section, we see that the world is described as having grieved the heart of God. In verse 7, he says he's going to blot out man whom he had created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things. He says he's sorry that he made them. And then down in verse 11 and 12, it's described this way, the earth is corrupt. How? In God's sight. In God's sight, verse 12, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. You see, he's the standard. It's corrupt from his vantage point. Holy God sees the world and says it is corrupt, it is vile, it is worthy of damnation and destruction. This points to his holiness, and you see his sovereignty in all of it, because mankind's very existence is in the hand of God. Verse 13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God gives life. God can take life. God gives man his existence. God can end man's existence whenever he sees fit. And so the earth's wickedness is described. God's holiness is described. And then Noah's life is described. How do you explain a man like Noah? I really want to emphasize this. Verse 8 says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor there indicates mercy. It describes a superior showing mercy to an inferior. It describes a great condescension, God stooping down, God having grace upon Noah. You explain a man like Noah by the grace of God. Okay? This is not, even what we're studying this morning in verse 7, this is not Noah's story. This is the story of God's grace manifested in Noah's life. Do you understand the difference? This is not the story of a great man. This is the story of a great God who has done a great work, a gracious work, in the life of a man. That's how you explain Noah, God's grace. And yet where you have God's grace, that grace is manifested in a changed life. So that in verse 9, we read that Noah was a righteous man, and that Noah was a blameless man, and that Noah walked with God. God's grace resulted in a life of faith. God's grace is manifested in a man who stood apart from his generation, stood apart from the wicked world that he lived in, a world more wicked than the world you're living in terms of where it had reached its place in his time. Only 8 people walking with God like this. And Noah stands apart because of God's grace. God has produced faith, and that faith manifests itself in a righteous life, in a blameless life, in a walk with God. So what does God do? Verse 13 there of Genesis 6, God takes Noah into his counsels. I mean, he is telling Noah what he's going to do. God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh. This is what I'm going to do, Noah. And then in verses 14 through 17, God prepares him for the day of that judgment. He tells him exactly what to do in order to be preserved alive. Here's what I want you to build. Here's how I want you to build it. Here are its dimensions. Now, that's God's grace. God doesn't have to spare Noah. He chooses to do so. He's going to involve Noah, however. Noah's faith is going to be active in God's preserving work in Noah's life as he builds this boat. And then God gives him gracious assurance of his love in verses 18 through 21. I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. I'm doing this, Noah, because I'm going to keep them alive. You see, verse 20, along with you. I want you to take food. I want you to store it up. It's going to serve as food for you and for them. God is indicating in the way he's dealing with Noah, I love you. You are mine. I'm going to preserve you. And then he strengthens Noah, verse 22, to obey him. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And you can be sure of this morning, church. No one obeys God without God's grace. No one obeys the commands of God without God. No one ever walks in truth without God. So God strengthens Noah to hear God and to obey God. And then you read chapter 7 and 8 of Genesis, and you'll see how God then delivered Noah out of that judgment. This is the context for the verse that we have in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Look back over to Hebrews 11, if you would, please. Now, this, I just want to also point one other thing out. This was a massive project that God gave Noah to accomplish. Massive project. We're not absolutely certain of the dimensions of the ark because no one can be precisely certain of the length of a cubit. But based upon what we know, we have some good idea about it. The general dimensions of that ark were comparable to something like a modern-day battleship. It was a boat. It was a vessel not designed for maneuverability. It was designed for stability. God had him build a vessel that would preserve him alive. That was its purpose. One source describes it this way. Robert Cate said this, "The shape more closely approximates a giant block. The length was 300 cubits, about 450 feet. The width was 50 cubits, about 75 feet. And the height was 30 cubits, about 45 feet. Overall dimensions that resemble the dimensions of a giant house. The ark had 3 floors filled with rooms and 1 window and 1 door." So maybe this will help some of the guys at least. Roughly speaking, it was close to a football field and a quarter in length and about half a football field wide. And all the ladies can say that's a stupid illustration. Why don't you use a better one? But nonetheless, if you like football, you understand what that kind of looks like. Now, what is the Holy Spirit emphasizing about this in our text? Look back at Hebrews 11 if you're not there already and look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Three simple points I want to make this morning. First one is this. I want you to note what Noah did. What he did. This is really the main point of verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, what did he do? Constructed an ark for the saving of his household. That's what he did. He constructed an ark. That is, Noah acted. His belief was evidenced by his work. God told Noah that judgment was coming. He gave Noah specific instructions for building the ark. And then by faith, because Noah believed God, as Genesis 6:22 said, he obeyed what God commanded. He did what God said. And he built that boat. And then the flood came. And the entire population of the earth, except for Noah's family, died. And on the other side of the flood, Noah inherited the entire earth. Noah's faith was seen by Noah's actions. Noah's faith was evidenced by Noah's actions. Now that's something for us to pay attention to this morning. Genuine faith, true faith, real belief, evidences itself by what we do. You can say you believe something all that you want to, but the real proof that you and I believe what it is we say we believe is how we live. The real proof of your faith is not just what you say. The real proof that you have been given genuine saving faith in the Son of God by the living God, the true evidence of that is that you live for the Son of God. You listen to the Son of God. When the Word of God speaks, you heed it. When the Word of God commands, you obey it. That is the evidence that your faith is a living faith. That it's not the faith of demons. That it's not the faith of hypocrites. It's the faith of someone who's really been saved by God. You act on the words of God. Your faith is an active faith. James 2:14 says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, do you hear James's emphasis there? He says, show me a faith that doesn't have works. Here's the emphasis. I'll show you a faith that won't save. You see, he's not saying, show me faith without works. That man will be lost because he doesn't have works. That's not what he says. He says, show me a man who says he has faith, but he has no works. I'll show you a man who doesn't have faith. Because where there's real faith, there will be works that follow. The faith that justifies is never alone. The faith that justifies always is followed by good works. Matthew 7:17 says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, the real question is, are you a good tree or a diseased one? The fruit tells the story. The fruit tells the story. So Noah heeded the words of God, the instructions that God gave him. He obeyed the words of God because he believed the words of God. His genuine faith was proven by faith works. And that's the fruit of God's saving work in a life. There will be faith works. Faith works. There will be good fruit. So, for just a moment, apply this to your own claims of faith this morning. I would ask you, is your life a believing life? Your words do belong to your life. I'm not just talking about your words. I'm talking about your choices. I'm talking about where the Word of God speaks to us, where it gives us instruction, where God tells us what to do and He tells us what not to do. As the Word of God instructs us, does your life reflect that you really believe Him? Because you act on what He says. You do what He commands. There's another way we could ask it, right? Is your life an obedient life? Does your life reflect the obedience of faith so that God's commands are what you perform? You obey His words. Or we could say it another way. Is your life a fruitful life? Does your life give evidence of the presence of genuine faith in your heart? Is your life bearing the fruit of genuine faith? Is your and you know this, those people who have genuine faith have the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is the author of the faith that we now possess. And so does your life give evidence of the presence of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of the indwelling Spirit? Is your life a believing life? Noah, what did he do? What did he do? He acted on the words of God. He evidenced faith works. All right, that leads to our second point this morning. I've really answered this question, but I want to sort of drill down on it. Second point, how did Noah do it? What did he do? He constructed an ark. According to verse 7, how did he do it? Verse 7, this all-encompassing way of describing it, the simplest way of describing it is by faith. He did this by faith. Now remember, we've already been given a definition of faith. We saw that in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Faith operates in the realm of hope. That is, it takes God's promises and believes them. That's what hope is. Hope is a sure expectation of the future that God has promised. So faith operates in the realm of taking God at His word regarding the future. Faith operates in the realm of hope. Another way to say that is verse 1 describes it. Faith operates in the realm of the unseen. The future has not yet arrived. You've not yet seen it. So the only way you could ever possibly believe God regarding the future is you're going to hang your life on the words of God. You've not seen it yet. You've not been there yet. It's in the future. You've not experienced it yet. And not only do you believe God regarding the future, you believe God regarding everywhere He has spoken, which involves a whole realm of unseen things. You've not even seen your Savior yet. As Peter said, whom having not seen, speaking of Jesus, whom having not seen, we love. So we love a Lord, we love a Savior we've not seen with our eyes. We've not seen God, we've not seen Jesus, we've not seen angels, we've not seen heaven, we've not seen a whole host of things. But you see, that's where faith exists. It holds on to the promises of God, and it takes God at His word, though it hasn't seen what God has said. And it was by faith, then, that Noah did what God told him to do. It was by faith. How do we see that happening in Noah's life? Well, for one, he believed God's warning. He believed God's warning. Verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Being warned by God. Note this morning. Faith does not just operate in the realm of positive promises. Faith operates in the realm of God's warning. I think it's so important because we've got so many people in our world who profess to be people of, quote, faith, but all they want to hear are things that, from their vantage point, are positive. Tell me what will encourage me. Tell me what will affirm me. Tell me what will build me up. Tell me what will make me happy. Tell me what will promise some sort of prosperity. Faith, 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 faith. In what realm? In the realm of what they deem to be positive things, positive promises. But you notice, in the case of Noah, faith was at work when he heeded the warnings of God. When God said destruction is coming. when God said, listen, if you don't obey me, you will not be preserved. The way for you to be preserved, the way for you to be saved, is for you to listen to me as I tell you what is coming and to give heed to my words. That was faith in operation. Show me someone who will only take hold of what they think to be positive statements, but will not heed the warnings of God. I'll show you someone who doesn't have genuine faith. Is your faith like Noah's? Do you heed the warnings of God? By the way, he believed God's warnings at a time when no one else did. When no one else did. Luke 17:26 says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Folks, you can't build a battleship in secret. So for 120 years, which was the time from when God gave the warning until the time when the flood came, when for 120 years you're building a battleship in your backyard, the world knows about it. And it leads to conversations. And it leads to proclamation. And it leads to conveying the warnings of God. And no one listened. They went on with their lives. They were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. He believed God when others were not believing God. So Noah believed God's warning. This is how he did it, by faith. He also believed, we can say it this way, he believed God's words, not his eyes. This is something the writer really emphasizes in our verse, doesn't he? By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. He wants to drive that home. Noah believed God, not his eyes. He had never seen a worldwide flood. He had never seen an ark like the one God was telling him to build. There had never been anything built like that. He had never seen animals gathered into an ark like God was going to do. He had never seen a world completely left without people, except for his own family. He hadn't seen any of this, but God told him. Now that is precisely the kind of life you're called to live right now in the midst of the crooked generation that you belong to and that I belong to. This is the life that we're called to live right now. We give heed to the warnings of God, which means we listen to the words of God. We believe God's words, not what we've seen or experienced, if there's any conflict there. Or if we have no point of reference, God tells us something and we have nothing to compare it with, we still believe the words of God. That's faith. We do this even when the whole world may seem to be corrupt and nobody else is listening. What we don't do is begin to allow our view of the Word of God to be pushed into the world's mold. What we don't do is begin to let our interpretations of Scripture be moved and influenced by a corrupt culture. No, we rightly handle Scripture and we believe what it says and we stake our lives on it if it costs us everything in this age, because we know that what God promises about the coming age is true. That's how we live our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. You see, this is how we live. But the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Faith required Noah and his family to stand alone. But it didn't just require him to stand alone, it made it possible for him to stand alone. God's word will not just require you to stand alone, it will make it possible for you to stand alone as by God's grace you believe his words. So, how did he do it? By faith. This meant he heeded God's warnings. This meant he believed God's words, not what he could see. He had never seen these things before. He just listened to what God said. This also means that he believed God's promises of salvation. Notice verse 7 where it says this, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark. To what end? For what purpose? For the saving of his household. For the saving of his household. Noah understood from the words of God, this is how God is going to save us. This is how God is going to preserve us. This is how he's going to keep us alive. So that as he acted on the words of God, he's not just believing God's warnings, he's also believing God's promises of deliverance. That this is how God is going to keep him alive, save him. He understood this. And you can see how this instructs us in the context of the book of Hebrews. Because think about what Hebrews is full of, warnings passages. And why is God warning his people? So that by means of believing these warnings, you will be saved. That's how they operate. So that as we listen to the word of God, we're not just believing his warning, walk away from Jesus, you're going to perish forever. We believe his promises. Remain with my son, believe in my son, walk with my son, you'll be saved forever. Listen, God's the one who saves, God and God alone. And he preserves us in faith. He has granted us a salvation that is everlasting. You can't lose genuine salvation, but God preserves his people through faith. Apostates will not be in heaven. And so God produces in his people the ears to hear, the warnings that he gives, and the desire to follow, which means we remain with the Son of God. And in that way, he saves us. Noah believed God's promise of salvation. And the last thing I would point out under this heading, notice that this affected both his heart and his hands, right? It affected both his inner man and his outward behavior. Because verse 7 tells us that he constructed this ark. Here he is working, he's building, he's constructing, but what's going on in his heart? In reverent fear. There is reverence in his heart as he is working these works. And this is how genuine faith operates. It affects the entire person. Belief is in the heart before it's ever evidenced in the life. Faith is both the key to obedience, and obedience is the evidence of faith at the same time. So as the Lord works in our hearts, there's the desire to obey him with our hands, to do what he tells us to do. We've got to keep that perspective in our minds and hearts. You know, so often people tend to be off on one end of that spectrum or the other. There's this sort of mechanical activity. We just do what we're supposed to do, and our hearts are largely unaffected. That's not the operation of genuine faith. And on the other end of the spectrum are people who talk a good talk and always say what they believe, and this is what I believe, and this is what I hold to, but then you look at their life, and they're not living it. But where there's genuine operation of faith, there is the heart affected, and the life changes as a result. This was no small faith, was it? 8 people, the whole world. This is some kind of faith that God produced in this man's life. In fact, his faith was so great that he became sort of a proverb in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 13, the Bible said this, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God." So when God wants to give us 3 examples of the greatest kind of faith in the midst of a crooked generation, the first name he mentions is Noah. Noah, Daniel, and Job. So what did he do? Verse 7, he constructed an ark. Faith works. How did he do it? He did it by faith. This meant he heeded the warnings of God. This meant he believed God's words and not his eyes. This meant that he believed God's promises of deliverance. And this affected both his heart and his hands, both his inner man and his behavior. So third thought, what is the outcome of this? What do we see in verse 7? What were the results of Noah's faith? Noah's faith resulted in salvation. Being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Resulted in salvation. He was already saved from the standpoint of justification. He found favor with God, Genesis 6:8. He was a man right with God. It's not that his faith saved him from the standpoint that his faith merited God declaring him right, but faith is the way that God has chosen to bestow salvation. So where salvation is bestowed, faith is present. There is no salvation apart from believing God. So Noah believed God. It was accounted to him as righteousness. He found favor in the sight of God. But it's also true to say that then that through that faith, God saved him in the temporal sense. You see, his faith stands both as an emblem of God's grace and as an example of what grace produces. 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." There he emphasizes the fact God saved Noah. God preserved Noah. But you also, in that same verse, see the evidence of Noah's faith. He's called a herald of righteousness. This was a man who wasn't just building, he was proclaiming. He was proclaiming truth. And God saved him. And God saved him through faith as he constructed the ark by which the Lord saved him. Noah's faith resulted in salvation. Noah's faith resulted in the world's condemnation. Verse 7 says, "By this he condemned the world." Condemned the world by believing God. You say, in what sense did he condemn the world? He condemned the world in that his life, that believing life, stood in stark contrast to the rest of the world. He was a living condemnation to the rest of the world. His heart response made him stand apart from the rest of the world. We've already talked about that. This boat's being built. We're told there in 2 Peter, he's a herald of righteousness. But nobody else is wanting to get in this boat. Nobody else believes the warnings of this coming disaster. And so the fact that he believed God set him apart from the rest of the world. And then his actions in response to those warnings, the fact of what he was doing, made him stand apart from the rest of the world. I wonder, do you stand apart from this world? By what goes on in your heart and what goes on in your life? Do you stand? I mean, Abel served in the same way, didn't he? Why did Cain hate his brother? Because his deeds were righteous. Abel's deeds were righteous. So Abel believed God and Abel worshiped God, and Cain hated him for it. Do you stand in contrast to this world by what you believe and by how you live? You believe God's words and you act on God's words? R.T. France said, "Noah's building of the ark, when there was as yet no sign of a flood, was a supreme example of faith triumphing over appearances. He did it not because he could see the need, but because God told him what was coming. By describing the flood as things not yet seen, the author again reminds us of faith's grasp on what we do not see. Noah's response to God's apparently bizarre command was one of holy fear. The same word is reverent submission in chapter 5, verse 7, and reverence in chapter 12, verse 28, in that he took God's word more seriously than the evidence of his eyes. In this, he condemned the world. One translation has put the whole world in the wrong. In that his faith contrasted with their skepticism, the mockery of Noah by his contemporaries for building a huge boat on dry land, while not mentioned in the Genesis account, became a standard feature in the retelling of the flood story, as did Noah's preaching in vain to them to repent. So his faith resulted in salvation. His faith resulted in the world's condemnation. And third, his faith resulted in the inheritance of righteousness. End of verse 7, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Where there is genuine faith, God is justified. Where there is genuine faith in the living God and in His provision for man's sins, when men believe God regarding God's way of saving sinners, when men trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God declares them to be right with Himself. He imputes to them the righteousness that they need to stand before God accepted. He forgives all of their sins and He clothes them in His own perfect righteousness, which is alien to us. It is a gift to us from God. It's not explained by us. It has come to us from outside of us. God has granted this as a gift. It is a legal reality, and God works this through man's believing. David Allen said, what Noah inherited was righteousness. The phrase kata pistin, according to faith, can be adjectival, describing righteousness that comes by faith, or equivalent to a dative of means, righteousness obtained by means of faith. God grants righteousness as man believes. So let's close this morning by thinking about our world for a moment and where it's headed. And one passage will illustrate what we find in many places in God's Word, but Revelation chapter 20 serves to remind us of our world and where it's headed, this post-flood world that we're living in. Where is it headed? Well, God has warned us that a great day of judgment is coming, a final day of judgment. Do you know there's a final day of judgment coming? And everyone, both great and small, who dies without Christ, who dies without forgiveness, who dies without being made right with God, they're going to stand there one day before holy God and be judged. Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, the well-knowns of each particular generation and the unknowns, the famous, the rich, the powerful, the influential, the proud, who reject the living God, one day they'll stand there, and the person who was just a good old guy, who tried to live a good life, who didn't think he needed forgiveness, or if he did, it was some kind of forgiveness achieved apart from the cross, apart from Jesus, they'll all be there, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. One day, if you don't stand before the Lord clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, you'll stand before God clothed in the merits of your own works. And if you wonder how that is going to go, next verse, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So you're either in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, the book that says these people have trusted in God's Son, these people belong to God's Son. You're either in that book or you're in the lake of fire. There is no one who will be saved by their works. There is no one who will be saved by their good behavior. There is no one who can stand before holy God in your own efforts and be accepted by God. There is this great day of judgment coming. Does it seem bizarre to you? Maybe as bizarre as a worldwide flood when the world had never seen anything like that? Maybe as bizarre as a guy building this big boat on dry land? Does it sound bizarre to you that this day of judgment is coming? God says it is. God says it is. But He not only promises a day of future judgment, He promises a great future of blessing and acceptance to those who believe Him. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" There's a great future coming for all those who belong to the living God. Haven't seen it yet. But isn't it interesting? It's like he draws a line under it. "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." It's coming. Which means that in the future, there's going to be this great day of contrast. This day of great contrast. Revelation 21:6, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" Free water. Free thirst quenching. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." God is speaking. God has spoken. The question is, when that day of great contrast comes, where will you be standing? Have you taken of the water of life freely? Jesus cried out one day, "If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me." You ever come to Jesus with a thirsty heart? Thirsty for the forgiveness of your sins? Thirsty for a right standing with God? Thirsty for reconciliation and fellowship with your Creator? Thirsty to know that you have everlasting life? Have you ever come to Jesus with a thirsty heart and taken him in? Received him for life? If so, if that's real, it's going to show up in your life. There are faith works. It's going to show up in your life. And one day you're going to discover that everything that God has promised is absolutely true as you experience the future that he underlined and said, "These words are trustworthy and true." You're going to meet with that one day. But if you're like Noah's generation and you hear these words and you scoff at them and you mock them and you turn a deaf ear to them and you say, "That is bizarre," one day, the floods will come. One day you will stand before the God whom you have disbelieved, and you will find out that every word that he has given us is the absolute truth. And so as Noah, that preacher of righteousness, did with his generation, so we speak to our generation and we say, run to Jesus before it's too late. Find your safety in him. How can you be saved from the wrath that is coming? It's only in Jesus. Embrace the Son of God for life. And we say to everyone who says, "I've embraced him," don't walk away from him. Don't be moved by this wicked generation. You hold on to the Savior. You hold on to the gospel, and you will find out that your God is faithful and true. And the church would say, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for these holy warnings. We know where there is genuine faith, your people listen. So Lord, grant that this morning. And I pray for anyone who doesn't know your son, that even now, Lord, even now in their hearts, they would cry out to Jesus for life. Lord, may you save many in these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.